All right, would you join me now in the book of Genesis? We'll make our way over there to find our portion for the day. Genesis chapter 39 is where we're looking this morning. We'll read the first part of the chapter and the last part of the chapter. And I think that the why of that will become evident before long. With Genesis chapter 39, beginning with verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now jump over with me to verse 19. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, Potiphar's wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Now let's bow for a word of prayer before we continue. Lord, as you were with Joseph, we pray you'd be with us this day, whether standing or seated, you'd be among us, Lord, to help us, be it the opening of the mouth or the opening of the ear. But Lord, for all, our hearts will be open to you. Lord, bless this time, we pray, in the good word of God. And we ask this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, our task today, in some ways, is an easy one. It is, as the saying goes, to pick some low-hanging fruit. For anything that is said four times in one chapter is the obvious lesson of that chapter. And Moses makes it easy for us. He says in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. He says in verse 3, the Lord was with him. That's what it says. Potiphar saw that. It says in verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. And in verse 23, that the jailer saw the same thing, the Lord was with him. Now, these statements about the Lord being with Joseph, I think they really help us. They help me. And I think that this is a common situation among men. We could be prone to misjudge our situations, or looking at a sort of set of circumstances, we could read them wrong and say, well, it means this or it means that. We can misjudge easily. In this instance, for example, we're looking into the life of Joseph, and we could be, as one says, jerked into sympathy over Joseph's suffering. And then we can conclude, as we watch this innocent man suffer, well, his family really wasn't worth it. I mean, we skipped over the previous chapter, and you could read that for yourself and think, well, if that's the best of the best, then why even bother with this family? Why even save them? It's not worth it. And we could feel so sorry for this man. And aren't you glad, by the way, God doesn't think that way about you and me? They're just not worth saving. Wait, can I interject a thought here? Maybe, just maybe, if you show some extraordinary kindness to us, we might in time be. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the curse of the law. He loved the world. He loved us. He gave his son for us. So he did not think, as he viewed the situation, that we were not worth the saving. Now, in your situation and in me and mine, we might shake our heads and marvel at that and say, oh, how great is the love of God. But we can misjudge, can't we? We can be jerked into the sympathy, or we could think hard thoughts about God even. You know, I remember, someone will say, we've been reading through the book of Genesis now, and I can remember in the story of Abraham that he stopped Abimelech from sinning against against Abraham and Sarah that time, you remember? This is where Abimelech had seen Sarah, and she was good-looking even in her old age, and he took her to join his harem and be one of his wives, and the Lord comes to him by night and says, by the way, fella, you're a dead man. You've taken this man's wife to be yours. And he says, wait, Lord, isn't that amazing? Have a conversation with God in your dream. Didn't she say that she was his sister? Didn't he say that about her? I did this in the integrity of my heart. And the Lord says to him, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, and I kept you from sinning against me. What a wonderful, mysterious statement. What a statement full of hope as you pray for your children, right? Or grandchildren. Or some of us are praying for great-grandchildren. God can prevent sin. Yes, he can. Oh, yes, he can. I think every one of us is a testimony to that. But if he stopped that, could he not have stopped these 10 brothers from doing this horrid thing to their own flesh and blood? I mean, my soul, this is a grievous thing. Well, Arthur Matthews deals with both of these feelings that can rise in our own hearts as he discusses in his essay about Hannah. He discusses this situation too. And let me tell you briefly her story, and then I'll read you his comment, which relates to this chapter. Do you follow that? Her story was that she, Hannah, we're on Hannah now. Jump with me to another part of the Old Testament. Hannah was one of two wives for this fellow named Elkanah. One wife, like Leah before her, was very fruitful, and one wife, like Rachel before her, was unfruitful. That was Hannah. She was unfruitful. And Peninnah would jabber, poke her with criticism and taunting and ridicule, you fruitless thing, you. And this grieved her, and she'd go to God in prayer, but it says that God had closed her womb. And Matthew says, you read that and you think, what? Well, let me read you exactly what Matthew says. This is Born for Battle. I quote from this often. We have a copy here somewhere at church. It's worth your study. It will repay you handsomely. But he says about the story of Hannah, which is so similar in some ways to the story of Joseph, but he says this, a casual reading of the story jerks us into feeling sorry for Hannah. And, worse, disturbed at God's apparent heartless dealings. How could he do that to such an innocent soul? How could he lay this upon her? How could he shut her womb knowing that what her rival would do? And we'll just leave it at that. We'll let the story work itself out over your lunchtime conversation. But come on back now to Joseph, and we have the similar thing. We can get jerked into feelings of sympathy for Joseph or feelings even of resentment and a hardness towards God. How could the Lord do such a thing? So, here we are, we're reading along in the story of Joseph. I don't know if you can put yourself in the position of having never heard this before, Because I, you know, you were probably like me from about this tall. You were raised on the story of Joseph, right? And you know it like you know the back of your hand. So, but just think, you're reading along in the story of Joseph, and then you see the tormenting of this innocent soul. And possibly if it's the first time to ever read this, you wonder, well, how could these brothers do this to their own flesh and blood? Two, how could God allow this to happen? There's an unspoken third question here, and it resides in the dark places of our fear. And that question is this: what if the Lord allows me to be so tested? What if I have to go through something terrible, horrific, life-changing? I would just kind of like to live my life quietly and undisturbed, making no ruffles and making no one upset with me, and all be well, and just go my way joyfully to the end. And I'll say amen to that. But it frequently doesn't happen, does it? So, we need to think about this chapter and what the Lord keeps saying through Moses. I've got it underlined in my Bible, underscored these four places, verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, verse 23. It's as if Moses wanted this to be grasped. Now remember to whom these stories were first written. Moses writes these first five books. I'm a firm believer that Moses did this. And it wasn't just a compilation of some odd random bits of story compiled by, oh, who knows. But Moses writes this, and he writes it for a reason, and he has a purpose in mind here. Remember to whom these stories are written. He writes to Hebrews that have just been released from their cruel bondage. They've been slaves, they've been tormented, they've been oppressed in the land of Egypt. They went there with a sense of victory and relief, and they come out with a high hand, with a sense of glory and honor. They went in 70-some-odd strong, and they come out a nation. But they have suffered tremendously. And now, as he writes these books, where are they? They're wandering around in the wilderness. They've been out there for year after year after year after decade after decade after decade, and it seems with no end in sight, and it seemed like one of the most hopeless situations that can be imagined on this earth. And he wants them to see something. He wants them to see the essential truth about one of their fellow sufferers, one of their forefathers, way upstream a bit, way upstream. And these forefathers, they suffered. But he wants them to see for their own good, that as they suffered, and particularly as Joseph here suffers, that the Lord was with him. That's the lesson for today. We're going to try to flesh it out a bit, but if you take that much home, you've got it. You've got the story and the purpose, I think, of this chapter. Yes, there is such a thing as suffering, and yes, God can be with you right in the midst of it, and yes, he can bless it to you, and on we go. Let's continue. This is his father's experience. God was with Joseph. God was with his father. Let me just read to you or quote to you a verse from a few chapters earlier. This is the dream that Jacob is having. He doesn't have a family yet. I mean, he's leaving his Canaan, his family there in Canaan, going off in search of his own offspring and wife. And the Lord appears to him. And he says, I'm the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And you're familiar with these promises that God makes to him. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, that's wonderful. And then he says this. As he's leaving Canaan, he says, and behold, I am with you. And I wonder if he thought about that when Laban changed his wages 10 times and tricked him and deceived him and manipulated circumstances against dear old Jacob, if he thought to himself, what did God say? What was that again? Maybe I got it wrong. Did he say he'd be with me? He did. And he can start looking around at some evidences and say, well, if he wasn't with me, then how is it now that I have this large burgeoning family and this huge flock and all these possessions and he's with me? I haven't always felt it. I haven't always seen it. But he has been with me. He has been with me. So this is the sort of thing, and the Lord had said this to, I think, all the patriarchs. I'll be with you. And here he is, the possessor of the same reality. God is with me. It's a truth for all the people. I think Moses wants to write this and underscore this for all those there, his fellow travelers and wanderers through the wilderness. When they get up right to the edge of Canaan, he says this to them. You be strong now and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at all these other nations that are in front of you. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you, and he will not fail you or forsake you. In essence, he's saying, you remember how you saw the tabernacle every day? And the reality that was with us every day, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, and is something that you could just count on. The Lord saying, I'm going with you. Continue. And then, two verses later, he looks Joshua and says, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear and do not be dismayed. This is a truth for the nation. It's not just a truth for an isolated individual here or there or yon. It's not just something for the deacon body or the pastorate. It's not just for the missionary. It's not just for the intercessor or the prayer warrior or the head of the WMU or whoever they are. It's God is saying to all the people, I will be with you. And Moses wants his generation to lay hold of that as he writes this story about a fellow sufferer. So let's make a few comments about God being with us from this chapter here. Put these to you as some propositions. Number one, appearances can be deceiving. Like feelings can be deceiving, right? Have you ever felt something and thought, that's got to be true? And the next day, it's proved just to be opposite. Your feelings have led you astray and you've thought something that was not right. Well, how often do we do this with appearances? Well, it looks a certain way. Surely it must be a certain way. If we judge by the way things look, how they appear, what do you make of Joseph here? Why, someone says he looks forsaken to me. Looks like he's paying for his youthful naivete. He comes up to his brothers and said, hey, I've got this dream. And you're going to be bowing down to me. And he says this much to his dad. He says, all my brothers and you. Remember the sun, the moon, the 11 stars, they're all going to be bowing to me. If you ever have a dream like that, a little helpful advice, be very careful whom you share that with. Let's leave it at that. But someone will say, well, here, what do you expect from a 17-year-old? He hasn't really figured out how to deal with older brothers who are looking down at him. He doesn't look up to them and say, you're going to be looking up to me someday. That's not the way you do it. So he's suffering for his naivete. Or, now, if again, you judge by appearances, my goodness, what do we make of King David? I mean, chased like a single flea through the wilderness. Saul, in the midst of a high time jubilation or merrymaking or party or whatever it was going on there at the court, he picks up his spear and hurls it at David, trying to pin him to the wall. And then the rest of his experience is just dotted, punctuated by these difficulties and trials. And so if you spend a lot of time with the Psalms of David, you'll come up with this theory that, or this realization, it's not a theory, it's a fact. This man suffered, and he vents himself often to his God. The only way he could find relief is he'd pour his heart out to God and say, why? Why? If we look at outward appearances, what do we think of David? Or what do we think of Paul? Paul the Apostle. Listen to this. Here's some outward experiences for you, outward appearances. And Paul says this: I've been in far more labors, far more imprisonments. I've been beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. You know, by the way, I'm going to stop here. They should have this as over the entry door to every school that's training, not just seminarians, but missionaries. What do you think? Would they sign up? I want to be a missionary. It looks so romantic. Oh, to go into a foreign culture, smell the foreign smells, eat the foreign food, mingle with people that are just of a different temperament and nature. Oh, 5 times I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. And he goes on, doesn't he? I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Oh, sign me up. I want to be a missionary. No, you don't. Unless God puts it in your heart and you can do nothing else. I'll give you the advice that Spurgeon gave to young men thinking about the ministry. He said, don't do it unless you can't do anything else. And we'll say the same thing about being a missionary. Don't be a missionary unless God so puts it in your heart that woe unto you if you do not preach the gospel. Well, back to our question. You look at the life of Paul and you think, wow, that guy's suffering. Just casually look at him now. You've heard the list. What do you think? Is this man singularly blessed of God? Is the Lord with him or not? Well, I think he was. And Paul will relate the mystery later in another place, and he will say, death works in us, but something's coming out of that death. What is it? Life is working in you. And so he was told, and right after this, that I'm going to give you a thorn, and that thorn is going to keep you humble and low, and you'll suffer with it. But as you do so, the very strength of Christ will be manifest. So we say, appearances can be deceiving. The second general principle we'll take from this or thought is that our Lord's presence does not mean an instant deliverance out of tribulation or trial, nor does it mean that things will just steadily get better. In fact, as you study this chapter here and know the story of Joseph, and they knew it, he's speaking to people that were descendants of Joseph. He said, I know how it went. He went from the pit of betrayal into the caravan going to Egypt. He went from the Egypt into the marketplace where he was sold as just a piece of meat. He was sold as a commodity. How would you like to have that in your resume? I've been sold as a possession. From there, he went in that bondage to serve in a man's house. And then from there, he was unjustly accused of a sin he did not commit. He was framed. And in his master's anger, he was thrown into prison, where he spent enough time to make a name for himself, but we don't know exactly how long he was there. You run the numbers in this, you can run some of the numbers in Joseph's life, and it's fascinating. You know that it all starts around age 17. And then you realize he doesn't stand before Pharaoh until he's 30. That he has spent the prime years of at least of his strength Oh, to have your 20s back, right? Have them back in jail. Have them serving another man. Have them as someone is framing you for something you didn't do. Well, he went lower and lower and lower and lower. And yet, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. In verse 3, he saw that the Lord was with him. In verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. In verse 23, the Lord was with him. It just refuses to let go of this essential thing. Regardless how it looks, regardless how it feels, regardless of the course of this downward slide, yet the Lord is with him. So I suppose the first thing to take from that is, let's don't judge too quickly. Wasn't that the problem of Job's counselors? They came there to console their friend, and they formed an opinion quick enough of what was wrong here. And to them, it was just black and white. And it wasn't black and white. They said, oh, you've sinned. If you just sought God, things would be well. If you just lay it down, Job. Come on, just get over with it and just seek the Lord and repent, and he'll restore you and he'll bless you again, lift you back up. And boy, did they have it wrong. Did they have it wrong? Our Lord's presence does not mean an instant deliverance out of whatever we're in, nor does it mean that things will get steadily better. I think they eventually will. But in the meantime, and this is what Moses wants his fellow brethren to see, in the meantime, kind of like our meantime, things might not turn out for the better just yet. But now third proposition, God's presence changed the circumstance in the midst of the circumstance. So he's still there. He's still a slave in Potiphar's house, or he's a captive in the prison, and he's still there. But the presence of God changes the whole experience for him, doesn't it? And we see this, verses 2 and 3 and 4. The Lord is with Joseph. His master, verse 3, saw the Lord is with him, how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight. He's still a slave. He's still owned by this man, and yet his stock is rising, and he is being seen for what he really is. Here's a man of value. Here's a man of great worth. On top of that, there's this mysterious thing working with him. Whatever he puts his hands to is blessed, and whatever he touches turns to gold, as it were. Well, let's just give everything to him. And he does, and everything just goes better, 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 better. Now, he's still owned by this man, but the situation itself has turned, hasn't it? And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? How many times have you and I felt this and known this, that nothing can change outwardly in your circumstances, but if your heart is suddenly changed about that circumstance, then you can go along whistling a tune. You can be happy. You could be smiling and say, well, all things are in my Father's hand. All shall be well. I don't know how it will end out, but this I know, that it will. Your circumstance hasn't changed. You have. And here, Joseph's circumstance had not changed, but the circumstance was itself being blessed of God in the very hands of Joseph. And that same thing goes through in verse 21 and 22 and 3. The Lord is with Joseph. There he is in prison. It's gone from bad to worse. But he's extended kindness to him. And the Lord gave favor to Joseph in the sight of the chief jailer. Ah. And so just like in Potiphar's house, the chief jailer committed to Joseph charge all the prisoners who were in the jail. I don't know why this guy's in jail. We've got a man of worth here, but as long as he's here, let's use him. Oh, this is a blessing. This is a blessing. What they were saying without knowing it was God was with the man. His presence changed the circumstance in the midst of the circumstance. It's like Jacob going off to find a wife, and he's still being a servant and a laborer for his conniving father-in-law. But God just blesses him in the midst of that. He gives him a son here, and a daughter there, and another son, and another, and on until finally he's become two companies. Well, how does that happen? Or think of these people here to whom Moses writes and speaks. He said, man, they were in bondage in Egypt, and the more they were afflicted, what happened? What's that?
The more they multiplied.
The more they multiplied. Thank you. I don't know. I don't know how that happens. Only God does. But in the midst of the situation, he changed the situation without changing the situation. There. Is that confusing enough? God's presence changed the circumstance in the very midst of the circumstance and blessed this man right there. Right there. And that may be one of the greatest ways he has of showing himself to be God. We want everything to go swimmingly. Of course we do. I do. We all do. We want everything to fall right in front of us and offer no resistance. We want smooth sailing to Canaan with the wind, a strong wind now, at our back, marching triumphantly. Well, read the first couple, two, three chapters of the book of Revelation. And there is Jesus with his people who are suffering in the midst of an antagonistic society, and things are not necessarily going to get better just yet. But the Lord's with them. The Lord is with them. Now, number four, and this is an important one, God's presence, I'm with you, he says, God's presence preserves the man in the midst of these trials. Look at verses 8 and 9, which we did not read. But this is that place where Potiphar's wife threw herself at Joseph, tempting him. And Joseph would have nothing of it, though he could have gotten away, if you will, with this indiscretion, and no one would have known it. But God. So she says to him, come lie with me. And he says in verse 8, he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Listen to this next sentence. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? They don't teach this on Facebook, do they? They don't talk about this too much on Twitter. I've never been on Twitter. I wouldn't know, but I've got a feeling. I know what's going on Twitter. They don't praise this. They don't praise self-control control and restraint. They don't honor that among men, do they? Oh, they'll praise a queen when she dies, and they'll say, yes, she has served the country selflessly for 7 decades, and oh, what a woman. And then the next day, they'll go off and live their selfish lives, serving their lusts, serving their pleasures, and just saying, well, it's just the times, and hot dog, what a time to be alive. Oh, what a time to be alive. That's what we ought to say. When sin is so easy, when it's just right there, all you have to do is push a button. And there it is. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? God would see. God would know. God would judge. And there is no law. See, the law of Moses hasn't even been written yet. We're just writing the book of Genesis yet. We haven't come to, I don't know if we've come to Sinai yet before this was written. I don't know, maybe it has been written by this point. But there's laws against this. And it's written in the heart of man, isn't it? You don't take your neighbor's wife. And you certainly don't want him to take yours. And from the beginning, God has made male and female that they should be one together. And don't violate this. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And he says, how could I sin against God? This was his concern. It's not a matter of getting away. Well, we probably could. It's not a matter of wanting to or not wanting to. She might have looked all right. They said, God is watching, and how could I do this against him? God is preserving this man, isn't he? God is keeping him. He's probably, how old do you think he is right now? He was sold at 17. He's had time to be successful and everything be given into his hand. A couple years, maybe three. Is he just turned 20? Where is he in here? Do you remember when you just turned 20? What were your hormones doing? Were your hormones bending the knee before Jesus and saying, how could I do this great sin against him? It's tough, isn't it? They will if God keeps you. And that's the point, I think, that Moses wants us to see. God can preserve the man in the midst of the most beguiling temptation. Oh. Now, the Lord is with Joseph. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. It's like a drumbeat, isn't it, in this chapter? Now, of course, more is going to come out of Joseph's story here. As we continue reading, more is going to be fleshed out. More is going to be seen, and we're going to hear more of Joseph's experience there in the pit. We're going to see more of what's in his heart going on. And in the end, Joseph is going to be exonerated, lifted up out of his situation, and the Lord is going to be seen to be faithful and to have been faithful to his servant. But that's all at the end of the story, isn't it? Jeff, is that why you like to read the end of the book? I want to see if it ends well. Well, you've read the end of Genesis, everybody. You know it ends well, doesn't it? Don't you? Don't you know it wins? Ends beautifully, gloriously. I can hardly wait to get there. But in the meantime, we have this fourfold assurance that we, even if we don't know exactly how it's going to end or how it's going to play out, right in the midst of the crunch and the difficulty and the heartache and the brokenness of it all, the Lord is supporting his servant. What a mystery. What a mystery. God can keep us. God can watch over us. He can hold our hands. He can keep us in the midst of life and preserve us to stand before him. Oh, it's in. It's glorious, isn't it? The Lord is with him. He was with him in the pit where his brothers threw him. He was with him on that caravan where he's being carted off to Egypt. He was there with him on the auction block when the man was sold. He was with him there in Potiphar's house, and we've seen him here at the end of the chapter. The Lord is with him in the jail. God will go with you anywhere where the providence of God sends you. The presence of God will keep you right there. And so us, have you been making the application to your own experience and your own life and your own story? I hope you have as we read these things. Moses just writes this and probably reads it to the people, and they say, yeah, that's right. That's right. Wow, that was right. He was, yes. That's how he did it. And that's how we shall do it too. We'll keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We'll see him who is unseen. We'll recognize that he has promised, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Even to the end of the age, he is going to be with his people. Now, where can you go from his presence, or where can you flee from his spirit? Nowhere. So, put your name there in verse 2. The Lord was with you. Or verse 3, the Lord was with him or her. Or verse 21, the Lord was with, and there's your name again. And the last verse, the Lord was with you, him or her. And as we do that, I think we'll bless God and thank him all the more. Let's pray. Lord, you speak of knowing you as you knew the Father, of being one with you as you were with the Father. Lord, this is a great mystery. And Lord, in our best moments, we say it is a high honor to be some of those who are in this great drama of redemption that you are lifting out of this cesspool of humanity, here and there, this one, that one, the other, and making for yourself a militant church, those with whom you will be. Lord, hold us, we pray. We turn this back to you as a prayer. Lord, you said you would never forsake us, never would leave us, that you'd hold us by our right hand. Lord, we ask this of you today. Every place where we've seen your faithfulness, we give you thanks and blessing and honor. And every place that we have question marks or even fears, we want to give that to you now and just say, Lord, hold us and keep us and be with us there, wherever that there is. Until the end, it will be seen that we got through it because the Lord was there. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.